You would open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, what we'll be doing for these next weeks, and so that you know, you've got 7 points there in your thing. Today's going to be mainly introduction, so hang on to those. We'll be working through the other points later. And of course, if you're looking at that sheet, it's got A, B, C, D right near the top. D should have been crossed off. That was a typo. And they didn't get to correct it before I got it out of my hands. So what we're going to be doing really as we proceed through this study is essentially just an exposition of the core text that we've been looking at for the past number of weeks, which is John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I just want to continue to tease that out and work through it as it's demonstrated for us in Scripture. Because this is what body life looks like, loving one another. But we do need to ask the practical questions. How is that carried out in the church? How's it carried out in our homes and wherever we are? What does this really look like? So we're going to examine that systematically, which is the first place where that phrase is used in the New Testament outside of the Gospels, outside of where we've been, is in Romans 1. So we're going to start there and just work our way through these one another's. And the first one appears to us in this portion right here that we had read for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. Let me just read that again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. The key phrase there is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Scripture is brutally honest. It never paints a pie in the sky, life is just going to be laughs and fun kind of picture. It grapples with reality as reality is. Unfortunately, we can sometimes swing to extremes. It isn't too hard at times to dwell so much on sin and fallenness and all of the trial and tribulation in the world that we actually begin to quake in our boots over how that's going to be faced. And at the same time, we can look at the fullness and the grace and the mercy and the power and the sovereignty of God, but do so in such a way that we ignore that there's real pain, real heartache, and real difficulty in life. But Scripture never loses the proper balance, the proper scope. It always gives us a worldview that is reality from God's perspective. And as a result of that, one of the key things that we need to be engaged in as believers in the body of Christ is encouraging one another. If you want a ministry, let me tell you, Barnabas's tribe is way too small and it needs to increase. And that's exactly where Paul is at this point. Encourage one another. And let me qualify that what I mean by that is not that we just get into some kind of a generic rah-rah session where we just slap each other on the back and say, you know, life's going to be beautiful, or Bobby McFerrin's, you know, just don't worry, be happy. That's not what the Scripture's about. It's not treating things as though they aren't what they are. But it can grapple with the depths of sin and the worst of things because it has Christ in his proper place. So it never ignores either. It deals with both. And the truth is, if you've been a Christian for very long, you know that the road to heaven is not an easy one. There are dangers and there are pitfalls every step of the way. And unique ones, even for believers, especially for us. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope no one has ever fed you the line, just come to Christ and everything's going to be lovely. Because that's when you enter the real battle. That's when you start grappling with a reality that the world doesn't even understand exists out there. I know the road to heaven's a tough one. And on top of it, every one of us have a triple threat to confront every step of the way. If I could use the analogy of a boat, it's been done in song and it's been done in Christian writing throughout the centuries, that the church is similar to a ship. And in this ship, we are sailing from point A to that harbor where Christ is, to the New Jerusalem, to the heavenly city where we're on our way to that. But in that analogy, the ship sails on something, and that's a good picture of what the world is like. And that's the first thing we struggle with is the world. The world is dark and unstable and deep and has all kinds of horrible things within it. We sail through this world. The picture of Noah and the ark is a very powerful image for us. And that's what the world is. It's out there. And it's where you and I live. Whether we like it or not, we have to sail in these waters. We cannot just go off on an island somewhere and be there by ourselves. We'd love to at times. I read an essay on the internet a while back where a guy was calling for that. He said, we're gonna find a land mass somewhere and we're just gonna buy this property. We're gonna all these Christians. We're just gonna go live there and we're just gonna have this Christian nation. It's never gonna work. It's never worked in as small a group as this. Let alone it's never worked with just two people. It's not gonna work. But that's the delight. Somehow we're going to get out of this world. You can't get out of this world. Going through this world is the only way we get to heaven. It's part and parcel of where we live. Now, the second problem with that is, here is this world that's constantly trying to seep into the boat. And that's part of our task is, how do I keep that from... It's one thing to be in the water. It's another thing to have the water in you. It's one thing to be sailing through the world. It's another thing to have the world seeping in from every side. And that's where our second battle is, because that's our flesh. The sin that's already in us. The indwelling sin, the remnants of it. And we could maybe liken that to some holes or cracks in the ship where the water seeps in. We've got those. And we've got this natural tendency, as water does, to soak up water. As wood does, to soak up water. We have a drawing toward it. That sinful nature in us still attracts, still draws some of that from the world. And then we've got a third threat. And that is a very real devil. An enemy. Maybe we can liken him to a sea monster who churns up the waters and attempts to capsize our boat and to thrash against it and to break it and to reduce it to rubble and to try and prevent us from making that journey to the end. Those are realities. And anybody who tells you those aren't realities isn't living in reality. That's how Scripture paints it. So we've got this situation we're in as we're going through this life, and there is no doubt then in my mind that one of the greatest ministries that we can engage in with one another, one of the best ways we can serve each other, is to give strength and courage to one another in the midst of the discouragement that comes as a result of the trials that we have, especially of living in this fallen world. We'll focus mostly on the picture of it coming from the world this morning, and I won't spend a lot of time in the other areas. Now we wrestle with that. So we have temptations, don't we? From this world. The world's constantly drawing us to set our affections on things that are transient and temporary and things that are just pleasurable, but pleasurable for the moment. And that are just things that are all going to burn up at some point. There's that constant temptation, the draw of the world to get us to think that way. And then we have our own physical weaknesses and our sicknesses and accidents that lower our resistance to dealing with that onslaught of the enemy. You know it as well as I do. When you're weak physically, you are more likely to be tempted mentally and emotionally. It's easier to give in. Comfort yourself with sin. It's a response that we fall into. We have those weaknesses and we've got to struggle with those. And then we're confronted with the fact that in the world, sin is normalized. So in our society, sexual impurity is treated as a choice. Not as though there's anything in Scripture about it, just whatever we want to do. And that's normalized for us on television and the internet and magazines and the radio and every place else. Greed is normalized, even in the church. So people are struggling after what they can get in this life rather than setting our affections on things above. Self-promotion is rampant, even in the church. People struggle for position and power and recognition and all sorts of things. And we get territorial and that's mine and don't mess with it. It's the world coming in and drawing us after its values, and we have a natural tendency to go after it. Theft of time and all sorts of other things that we steal from our employers or from one another. Rebellion as a tendency. It's all around us, isn't it? None of us want to be governed by anybody or anything. Our world offers to us intoxication on a million different levels. Substances and drinks and everything else that you can imagine as a way of masking pain and trying to deal with the hollowness that's often in our hearts. And then the unrestrained anger of our age. And it's out there. That's why you read articles still on road rage and things of the likes. Matter of fact, put your finger in Romans 1 for a second and turn back to 2 Timothy 3 for just a bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. As Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, who's in the city of Ephesus, which is a licentious, a vile city, a large city, a cosmopolitan city, a city infested with idol worship and sensuality, promiscuity. He says to Timothy, but understand this, get your brain around this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, seasons of difficulties. It's actually both words are plural. For people, what's that going to look like? Well, it starts with this. People will be lovers of self. We've seen that generation, haven't we? The worst of all sins is not to love yourself, according to some. A sign of troublous times. People will be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless. I don't know how many of you saw the news report, maybe late last night, early this morning, 4 teenagers arrested in East Texas for murdering a family of 4. Shooting and then burning the house down, killing a wife, 39. Husband, 42. 2 boys, 1 7 and 1 13. Teenagers. Heartless. Unappeasable. Have you ever run into that in your day? People who won't forgive. No matter what you do, they're unappeasable. You cannot please them. You cannot set things right. They won't listen. They won't hear. Slanderous. Without self-control. Brutal. Not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Self is God. And lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all this, look at verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, dressed up in religious clothes, but denying its power, being unwilling to come under the lordship of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Avoid such people, he says. And then as parents, don't we struggle with all this with our kids? Man, they're often seduced by its lies and the promises of happiness in fulfillment, which you and I know both by experience and by the Word of God will leave them empty and broken and aching and guilt-ridden. That's the world in which we live. And we have friends who drink in those values without question. And then when we question them, they look at us like we're freaks for questioning or rejecting those values. That's weird. Why would you think that? And that's where we often are. And the media goes on and glamorizes the sin and the world's way of thinking in every possible way. In TV and music and the internet and books and radio. No matter where you go. And even the church can begin to drink in this entire attitude, this can take in this worldliness, so that we begin to approach ministry using the world's techniques and starting to think like the world does, thinking in thought patterns like bigger is always better, no matter what. No, it's not. There's no rule for that. Or all good things must bring immediate joy. We're in a generation that can't wait for anything, even in the church. We've got to have everything we want now, here, of course, which isn't growth and isn't maturity. Waiting for anything is inherently wrong, and denying ourselves is inherently wrong. And the thought that God wants us happy irrespective of holiness instead of because of holiness. That somehow they're disconnected and can't occupy the same territory. That good is judged by how things feel and not by what God's Word says. And then we wrestle with other things from the world. All of us. Fears over immigration in our nation right now. Or the threat of Islam. Or the upcoming election. Or a possible recession as we totter on that. Or even here, even more locally, the bad job market in Rochester, or the state of education and the future of our kids and our grandkids, and then the normal ups and downs that occur in any community, and even like the community of the church. And then you add all this to those around us, and even in the church, there are those who are just plain negative, experts at everything that is wrong. It's there, isn't it? Those of you that were fortunate to be with us last Sunday night to hear Richard Bennett, who had been 22 years a Roman Catholic priest before he was converted, he talked about how horrible the confessional is. He said, as an unsaved man, sitting in that confessional, day after day, hour after hour, this close to people who are pouring out the lurid details of their lives, and you have no Spirit of God within you to keep you pure on any level. He said it is like sitting in your up to your neck in garbage and then having people dump garbage on your head. He said it's no wonder priests go down such a terrible trail in our day. It's a brutal place to live. It's the world. That's the world in real terms. And so we battle that, you and I, and we feel it in different ways. I know in the last couple of years I've been struck by the apostasy of any number of people. Seeing somebody like Francis Beckwith, who was president of the Evangelical Theological Society, defect to Roman Catholicism and fighting false teachings and lies that creep into the church and are all around us, and others acting out of their own discouragement, bringing yet more discouragement on top of other people. You know, the truth is, anybody can bring discouragement. Anybody can criticize and lament and find constant fault and demean. It takes no special skill. Maybe that's why we do it, because you don't have to be skilled at it, although some of us have probably raised it to the level of an art form. But it doesn't take any skill. All of us, every one of us here experiences these on different levels, at different times, in different ways, over various periods of time. And then we wrestle with our own tendencies toward melancholy or darkness or negativity. So how do we encourage each other in light of our present place in this fallen world and all that that brings? How do we do that? How do we engage that in some biblical, powerful fashion for one another in our lives? That's a big thing to chew. I'm going to skip about 8 pages of notes. I'm not going to spend time right now on unpacking our own flesh and how we have to wrestle with that is more even than the world. Because even when we're alone with ourselves and our sin is still in us. I'm just reminded again of Jeremiah 17:9 this week. I had to read it for a conversation I was in with someone else. And that thought again that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And yet, are we not given to thinking that we understand everybody else's evil heart when we can't even know our own? But we're sure we know why everybody else does what they do. When my own heart is so desperately wicked, I can't know it. Stunning. But that's where we wrestle. That's where we wrestle. The devil, I won't even go into that. Watch as I flip the pages. Go beyond it. So, we've got these 3 things that we have to fight with. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And these 3 work in concert to aim at just a couple of very precise things. Knowing this is helpful, and then we'll move on. And the first is that the 3 converge together to dissuade us from truth. To make us think in patterns that are contrary to Scripture. To swim in a created world of our own minds or of the things around us, but not to deal with the universe as it is from God's hand and with its fallenness and everything else that goes in it. To dissuade us from the truth. Secondly, to divide us from one another. We have an enemy who knows the church divided is the church defeated. Knows that. And believe me, he is heartless. He does not care how badly he hurts your kids or in what way. He does not care how he influences the world to rip us to shreds. He hates our God and he hates God's people. And he stops at nothing. And he will divide us from one another so we cannot encourage each other in the things where we need it. And thirdly, he'll distract us from spiritual and divine goals. So that we may be after good things, but just not the glorious things. And one of the chief tools, if there is a tool that I encounter more often in people's lives than anything else, it is this tool of getting people to be discouraged. Discouragement. Oh, it is crushing when you're there. When the thoughts grow dark and we can't seem to get a glimpse of real hope and where we need to be. And that is exactly why we have not only this passage, but so many others in the New Testament that tell us we need to be encouraging one another daily. I have never heard of anybody saying, "Oh, I'm so encouraged, please stop." Never. I'd like to encounter that at some point, but that's not life. Sometimes life is so wretched and so hard and hurts so bad and we just ache to have one person come and put their arm around us. They don't even have to say anything. Just cry with us for a few minutes. But you know, the enemy again just loves to see us divided so that doesn't happen. And through division comes discouragement. And through a lack of truth comes discouragement. And through being drawn off after the things of the world comes discouragement. And when we are discouraged, beloved, we are paralyzed. We don't do anything. We can't. Some of you have been there in what we would call clinical ways. It's a painful place. So our first observation then, if you're keeping notes, is just this, that encouragement is a need outlined in the Bible. Now, I want to back that statement up by things that are here textually. The first thing that occurs to me in that as I started to research this was that there are at least 8 words in the Greek New Testament for encourage or encouragement. 8. Because it's found everywhere. This is a need. This is something that's promoted constantly within the texts. And secondly, just as we looked at verse 12 in our text today, it shows it is that encouragement was part of the apostolic thinking and action. It's how they interacted with the church and for themselves personally. Look at that phrase again. Verse 11, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul has no illusions. He wants to be both giver and receiver. He knows that there's times when it gets dark for him. You hear it in his voice in different letters in the New Testament when he writes to Timothy and says, "You know, the first time I appeared in court and I stood before the Caesar, nobody stood with me. I was all alone." And he says, "The Lord stood with me, but none of my friends were there." He was both encouraging in the fact that, yes, God stood with him when no one was there, but yes, it was also a great heartache that no one was there in that moment. And Paul says, I want to be as encouraged by you as I want to encourage you. There's no mysterious thing here. I'm an apostle, and so I'm just going to do all the giving. No, I need to receive. I need to hear from you. And so he tells us that right at the outset here. And then we've got examples of encouragement being central to biblical ministry throughout the Bible. Look, turn to Acts chapter 14 for just a moment. Acts chapter 14, it's a powerful example. In this passage, Paul and Barnabas first go to Iconium and then to Lystra. And at Lystra, they ran into a problem. And so in verse 19, it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, a neighboring city. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra." He goes right back to where he was stoned, and to Iconium and to Antioch. And what did they do there? "Strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." But stay strong. And yes, you're going to be persecuted, and yes, it's going to be hard, but let us encourage you. Don't give up. Don't step away. Cling to the faith. Acts 15, 32. "Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets," it reads, "encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words." That's what they do. That's what we need to do. Acts 15, 41, "And he," that's referring to Paul again, "he went through Syria and Cilicia," doing what? Strengthening the churches, coming back and helping them in that foundation. You're going to face trials. Life is going to hurt. You're not exempt from anything because you're a Christian. And you need to be encouraged that's not some weird. At times we're almost afraid to tell other people the struggles we go through because they're going to think something's wrong with us. We come to church and we see them all happy and smiling and scrubbed faces and life's beautiful. And for some of you right now, it's a season of ease and comfort. And for others, the ache, although it's unspoken to anyone else in the world, is so hurtful. He knows that. God knows that. And so through the Spirit, gets these things written for us. In Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith, and as a result, they increased in numbers daily. In Acts 18:23, Paul again, after spending some time there, it reads, he departed and he went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. It's a need. I was reading again just a little while ago an account by Martin Lloyd-Jones after he started young in the ministry. He was a medical doctor first, was probably on his way to becoming the royal surgeon, and stepped away from that career in order to preach. And so he, in those days in Wales, they would have days that were concerts of preaching, where they would have five or six guys preach in a row, and they'd each preach for about an hour at a time. Not going to do that now, are we? So I may try to do that before the day's out. I don't know. But we'd be in shock to go to something like that where they just preach one after the other. So he went with an older minister who he knew, an older Welsh preacher, and he drove along with him, and they got to this place, and the older man preached first, and then some others preached, and then Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, and then when they got back in the car, Jones turned to him and he said, "Do you have any words of instruction for me? Help me, mentor me a little." And he said, "Oh," he said, "exegetically it was perfect. You really exegeted the text perfectly. You just forgot one thing." He said, "What's that?" He said, "For every 10 people in the pew, 8 of them have a broken heart. Remember that when you preach to them. Don't forget, 8 out of 10 are sitting in the pew with a broken heart." Jones said he remembered that the rest of his life. Some of you look really nice this morning. And if anybody could open up your heart and see the hurt and the pain and the discouragement, they would be shocked, and you're afraid to even let them know it. It happens. Doesn't mean we live perpetually there, but all of us have experienced it at one time or another, or will. But the thing that compels me the most as I look at this today is how God Himself sets just an endless pattern of encouragement throughout the Word. It is, if you go back and just survey the Scripture, you begin to be overcome by the way He does this. The first place is in Genesis chapter 3. Man falls in the garden, rebels against God under the most perfect of conditions, and man's first response is, "I'm going to run and hide. And I'm going to cover myself with the only thing I can find. Leaves don't cover sin very well." And what happens? All of a sudden they hear the voice of God. "Adam. Adam, do you know where you are? Do you understand that you're hiding from me and you're trying to cover yourself with leaves? Do you understand, Adam?" And he coaxes Adam out of hiding. And then Adam tries to blame her, and she blames the devil. And God says, "I've got to deal with all of your sin, but that isn't the end of the story. I'm going to send the seed of the woman, and he's going to bruise the serpent's head." And he encourages them. "This isn't it. It's not over. It's not done. My eternal plan is not disrupted and gone. I'm working here." And he encourages them. It isn't long before Abel is murdered by his brother. And society grows wicked and wicked, so that by the time you get to Noah, the word says that every thought of man's heart was continually wickedness. And then Noah found grace, unmerited favor in the eyes. He wasn't any better than anybody else. But he found grace. And God, rather than wiping everything out entirely, says, I need to act swiftly and decisively and in great measure, but build a boat and build it with a large capacity and preach for 120 years. Tell them they don't have to die in their sin. Hebrews says he preached them the gospel. There's forgiveness. And he encouraged them. And they didn't come. And God did have to act. And did wipe out all but the few souls that were sealed in that ship for that 1 year and one day that they were in that ship. And then Noah emerges. And what does God do? I'm going to set my rainbow in the sky. And that will be an encouragement to every generation from this time forth. I'll never do this again. It's my promise. Even the wicked can see that rainbow. And there's God's great blessing. And then Noah gets drunk and acts lewdly, and his one son blabs it, and the others try to cover it up. And God continues to say, but I'm gonna bring my Messiah forth. And then the history of the Jews just up and down and following God and then falling into idolatry. And then every major and minor prophet, this theme gets repeated. God says, I must, out of my righteousness, chasten you for your sin. But I promise you there's a new covenant to come. Not like the old covenant. This one you can't break. It fixes them on the hope and the encouragement of the gospel that's going to save their souls. And then Jesus appears on the scene. Goes into a synagogue on a Sabbath morning and unrolls the scroll and reads, I'm here to declare the Lord's Day. A day of restoring those who are broken and of setting captives free. And then he goes about demonstrating how glorious this kingdom is encouraging everybody. Look, I reverse the effects of sin. I'll touch the hopeless lepers and cleanse them. And I'll heal the blind and I'll raise the dead. And look, there's forgiveness and there's freedom and there's reconciliation. And then stands and says, so come to me, all you who are weak and heavy laden. Is there any more encouragement than that? The disciples try to call down fire from on high to destroy the Samaritan village. And Christ says, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. Encourages them. That woman who comes to him caught in the act of adultery, naked, thrown on the ground, and how gently and how sweetly. Yeah, everybody theorizes, what did he write on the ground? I don't know. It's not in the scripture. It doesn't matter. I'll tell you what happened. While he was writing on the ground, he wasn't looking at her nakedness. And then when they're all gone, he says, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no one. And he says, well, neither do I. Go and sin no more. What an encouragement. Extraordinary. It's an endless litany. The past few weeks as we've gone back through John 13 over and over, and we've already pointed out that as soon as the disciples are warned that they're going to scatter when he's crucified and that Peter's going to betray him, says, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, would I have told you that? And now I'm going to prepare a place for you, and that where I may be, you may be with me. I'll come back for you. And he encourages them in the midst of their most heinous fall. where sin gets the best of them. And then he comes to them, tells them, I'm going to be dying, but on the third day I'll be raised up. Got to know both sides of the story. Yes, I'll be crucified, but yes, I'm going to be resurrected. And when I'm resurrected, wait for the promise of the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to empower you and strengthen you. You are going to be my witnesses. And when he rises from the grave and Mary's there and at first doesn't recognize him, and then he turns and he says, Mary, and she recognizes him and he says, now go tell Peter and the disciples I've raised and tell them I'm going to go and meet them. Encourage them. They're locked away in a room, scared to death. Encourage their hearts. On the Olivet Discourse, he's Matthew 24. Yes, Jerusalem's going to fall. Yes, the end of the world is going to come. And I'm with you even unto the end of the age. And then in Revelation, you get all the way down to the very last book of the Bible. You get to the very last phrase that's written in the Bible. After all the cataclysm and all the trial and all the tribulation and the revealing of the man of sin, the final man of sin, and how that all comes out. And what does the Scripture close with? Even so, come quickly. Word of encouragement, John says. Don't be afraid. We're anxious for this return, no matter what that's going to take. If you're not a Christian here this morning, let me tell you how God encourages you today. He says, I've sent, as Jesus departs, he tells the disciples, now go preach the gospel to every living creature. For what purpose? To say to you, there's hope, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation. There's restoration. There's salvation. There's eternal life. Trust in Christ and nothing else and no one else. And he encourages, come to me. Come to me. Every one of you that are weak and heavy laden. I don't know if you know Christ this morning or not, but the apostle says that he gives us an ambassadorship so that as though it's God speaking through us, be reconciled. I encourage you, he'll receive you, he'll forgive you. His blood is sufficient. And you, Christian, aching from your own failure of sin, disgusted over wasted years where you could have served God better, and you know, at times it just haunts you. Those who are just going through trial and difficulty from the outside, but right now, it seems as though when you pray, the prayers don't get above the ceiling of the room, and you read the word and it's just dry and empty. And you come to worship and you go through the motions, but your heart is right at the moment so cold and so distracted, and you wonder, can I even be a Christian and have some of the thoughts I have and feel some of the things I feel? There's a God who knows you better than that. Who can say, as he did through Paul to the Philippians, I'm convinced that he that began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will not lose you. He will not forsake you. He will not turn his back on you. He will keep you to the end. Trust him. He loves you. Don't we need to tell each other that a lot? A lot. Because the world is constantly telling us the opposite. There's 168 hours in every week. 8 hours a night, roughly, you spend in sleep, give or take. 8 hours a day or more, you spend at work. 1 hour a week, we get to encourage each other in the Word of God. And that's not enough. Tonight we're going to be gathering around the communion table. And those of you who saw the email, I sent it out. I just ask that you would come tonight with a word of encouragement. Either something that's encouraged you or something to encourage the group or an individual. But come tonight, and as a family, as we gather around the table, let's tell each other again how good our God is and encourage each other. Oh, He's so faithful. He's so good. And sometimes life just seems so painful and so dark, and we're so distracted that all of that is just off the radar screen. Beloved, encourage one another. There's a ministry you can plug into that will never go out of need in our lives. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You are a God who encourages and cheers the heart. How You're encouraging us to make our needs known to You in prayer because You love to bear the burdens. How You encourage us to read Your Word because You speak to us there and open its eternal truths to us. How You encourage us to know the faith once and for all handed down to the saints so that our hearts are encouraged and we can live in that joy and peace and the thrill of knowing that there is an expected end to all of this, that You are still Lord of all. How we need to encourage one another when we fall. Like wounded soldiers on the battlefield, to call for a medic and to stand nearby and apply pressure to the wound and to pray and to help one another until we're healthy again and able to jump back into the fray. How we need to remind each other what cause we're fighting for. That the prize is worth it. That Christ is at the end of all this, and He's our conqueror, and He's gone before us and promised we will win the battle. There is victory. Though sometimes it seems so bleak and difficult. How we need to remind each other that You will keep us safe. So that even though our outer man wastes away entirely, not one hair on our heads will be harmed till we reach glory. That all of Your promises are yea and amen in Christ, and that we need not fear anything else if we fear You. That You have a good design in all things You permit into our lives. That You remain sovereignly on the throne over the world and over the flesh and over the enemy too. And that we can trust You. Oh, Father, make us a people who encourage each other every day and in every way by pointing one another to Christ, not to empty promises, but to those that will be fulfilled by the Lamb of God. Help us, Father, to take up that ministry, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.